The following sermon is number 44 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. It is entitled, A Better, Trustworthy Inheritance, from Numbers chapter 34. It was preached on May 15, 2016, by Pastor Stephen Kitchen at Nauset Baptist Church.
For preparation this morning, during Romans 4, verses 13 through 17, found on page 1197 of the hardcover or 806 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Romans 4, beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The word of the Lord. Let us prepare our hearts. The second scripture reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, and that's found on page 1280 of the hardcover or 863 of the softcover Pew Bibles. The word of the Lord. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mandates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then would he have not been an occasion to look for the second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
We're in Numbers chapter 34, covering the entire chapter, but as much of it is describing the boundaries of Israel with names and places that we do not know. I thought it would be good to have your map out on the back side of your sermon notes. And I will skip some chunks and give you the lay of the land visually by looking just at the map. So, Numbers chapter 34, page 180 in the hardcover Bibles, page 122 in the softcover Bibles in the pews. We'll begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the people of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be, and you can see on the map, down by the brook of Egypt, which we're not totally sure which should be labeled the brook of Egypt, but down there in the south. Skip to verse 7. This shall be your northern border. You can see up there, the Mount Hor is somewhere up there, not to be confused with the Mount Hor in the south where Aaron was breathed his last. And then Zedad, you can see there on the map, there's your northern border. Verse 10, you shall draw a line for your eastern border. And you can see in the green on that map all the way down, it takes you from Zedad down to ultimately the Dead Sea and then the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River and then the Dead Sea all along there. That other colored area is east of the Jordan or the Transjordan area, which was extra given to the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half tribe of Manasseh. So there's your eastern border. And that was a lot easier to do than try to say all those names. So thank you for indulging me. Verse 13. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe." That half tribe would be Manasseh, of course, because half of them settled on the east side of the Jordan. Verse 14, "For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses have received their inheritance, and also the half tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, toward the sunrise." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one chief from every tribe to divide the land for inheritance. These are the names of the men. Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh." And then nine other leaders. And these are all significant men chosen for this purpose, and we don't see them anywhere else referenced, but here they are helping with the apportioning off of the land, overseeing it as they choose that by lot. Verse 29. "These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan." So you see what the Lord did there. He gave the boundaries and then had these men oversee that they choose by the size of the tribe according to the lot, which is kind of like throwing the dice. So the Lord would be deciding who got to live where. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Before I have the kids come up for our children's sermon, let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your Word that instructs us. I pray that You would give us grace and mercy again this Lord's Day and meet with us, even as You've promised. We know that Your promises are trustworthy. So, Lord, would You strengthen us and continue the work You've begun in us this Lord's Day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on up. All right, today, guys, we are going to be covering this passage which defines what God had promised. He'd promised Abraham way back when that his descendants would inherit Canaan, and now He's given the borders for it. One of the troubling things about this promise is that northern portion in particular, if you look on your map from Sidon and roughly to Damascus up, they never inherited that part. So it makes you ask the question, can God be trusted? Right? That's what's at stake. Can God be trusted? And what are we going to do with that? And he provided all that was needed. He gave a wise system. He told exactly what the boundaries were. He put men in charge of it, and he had each tribe being represented in a way that would be fair and seen to be fair by everyone. All they were left to do was then go fight the battles. God promised to fight with them. So what went wrong? You know, this goes back even further, though. Can God be trusted? It goes all the way back to the fall. Do you remember when Satan was tempting Eve? What he said? Anybody remember anything that he said in that temptation? When he's talking to Eve, he's trying to trick her to disobey God, rebel and eat that fruit. God said you would die, right? What did the serpent say? You won't die. And listen to what he says. And this cuts right to the question here. For God knows, says the serpent, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what he's aiming at there, kids? You can't trust God. He's trying to keep something good from you. God had, in fact, told them that they would die. And from then on, we did die. God kept his word. But not right away. So it leaves you wondering, wait a minute, what's going on here? You see, by not immediately killing us, it makes us still wonder whether we were right not to trust God. Woman was taken in by it. She saw that, as she put it, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. We've been trying to steal God's glory ever since. Did you know what we were created to do, kids? We've been talking about this, so you probably remember. What's our main role as created creatures? We're to do what as human beings, men and women?
Be like God.
Yeah, isn't that funny? You're tempted to be like God, and we were already created to be like God, but in what sense were we supposed to be like God? Like, what would you use as an illustration of that?
A mirror.
A mirror. Right? We're supposed to be mirrors. We're supposed to reflect God's glory. And so in that sense, we'd be like God, wouldn't we? Because we'd look like Him. We wouldn't be Him, but we'd look like Him. So then what was Satan tempting them with about this being like God? If we said, you know, I'm not going to believe God, I'm going to disobey God, so that I can be like God, what do you think you mean there? Instead of being the mirror, what will we try to be?
Be God.
That's right.
Not be like
Him, but be Him. That's right. Because we're rejecting Him, so that we can be like Him. That's a very different thing, isn't it? We're supposed to be the mirror. Instead, we want to be looking at ourselves in the mirror, don't we? That's why I put a picture of that in your notes. The little guy looking in the mirror and saying, I'm the king. Right? We want to be looking at ourselves, and we want to be stealing God's glory, you see. In disobeying God and going our own way, we say, you know what? I'm good on my own. And we actually feel bad if we can't figure it out on our own. We actually think that we ought to be able to do it on our own. Do you guys ever feel like you ought to be able to figure it out by yourself? You ought to be good enough? You ought to be smart enough? Do you ever feel like that? Not so, kids. We can't be like God in a good sense, like a mirror, unless, what? Yeah, we've got to be looking at God. We can't do that without God, can we, kids? No, we can't. All right, you guys can go. The little ones can go down with Mama. The other ones can go back to your seat. Now, this whole dilemma in the fall is and the trustworthiness of God is in some ways exacerbated even in the next few verses down when he's cursing the serpent, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall strike his heel. Switches to the singular there. Got a certain he in mind. That's going to destroy the work of the serpent. There's a promise in there. This is the first promise in the Bible. So as soon as God starts promising somehow to undo the work of the serpent, which was to get us to not trust God, and so therefore to rebel against God, and therefore, if God is going to keep His word, we're dead. That's what it boils down to, right? But if God lets us live for a bit and have children and then die, and then He promises that there's going to be a seed of the woman and a certain seed that's going to crush His work, crush His head, destroy Him and His work, how's God going to do that? And still keep His word that we would die. So you see, it's God's very mercy that makes it extremely confusing to us. Justice is clean. Did the deed. Smush. Done. Simple. But God was doing something more. And right from the beginning, this is introduced, right? This tension, like, can you trust God? That's a lie that's been bouncing around our heads since the fall. Can we trust God? Can we trust God? And He promised, but can I trust that promise? And more people didn't. So how can He keep His promise if we won't even believe it in the first place? This is a struggle, and it's coming down, it's rippling out throughout the Bible, and it's certainly rippling out in this section. We consider these borders and the provisions given. God is a wise Father here. You could argue that God is the perfect Father. I think that's reasonable to think. All-knowing, knows the end from the beginning, knows exactly how to organize things in such a fair way, and yet, how come that hasn't happened yet? At least yet. Why didn't God fully fulfill His promise to Israel here? Has one of God's promises failed? And if it didn't fail, then when is it going to be fulfilled? And why wait so long? Those are good questions. Can we trust God at the heart of it? Has God's promise to Abraham failed? Let's zero in on that question. Has God's promise to Abraham failed? Because this is promise of the land was promised to Abraham first of all. And it was promised to his children. And of course, this promise to his children was something that was very sharp, acutely realized by Abraham himself, because it was through Isaac that his children would be come, and it is to his children and his children's children that he was going to have this promised land, and yet he was told to offer Isaac back up to God. Can God be trusted? Abraham thought so, and by God's grace, and he was brought to that confidence that God would somehow bring Isaac back from the dead because God had promised. So confident was he was ready to offer up his son, and then in the end didn't have to because the Lord stopped him. But the point was, he believed God was trustworthy. I pray that we would be brought on that same journey of faith. You know, earlier on in Abraham's life, it's like, how can I inherit these things? How can you do anything for me? I don't have any children. One of my servants is going to inherit my estate. But now here he has the promised child in hand and he's ready to give him back. God brought Abraham along. Well, one thing we have to realize is a number of different things that kind of got to hang together. We'll try to hold this all together, try to make a case here from the Scriptures about how to understand God's trustworthiness with regard to His promises. First of all, you need to realize that God's promise is to the children of promise. What do I mean by that? Children of promise. Well, listen to how Paul talks about it in Romans 9, verse 4 and following. They are Israelites, and the context here is Paul is weeping for his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites. Oh, that I could lose my salvation, that they could be saved. He feels passionately about this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So you see the dilemma in Paul's day is that it seemed like most of them weren't believing, weren't following their Messiah. Here the Messiah had come and many of them are falling away. What are we to make of this? And then Paul goes on, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because that's the question. Weren't these promises given to Israel? To Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, also named Israel? And his children, the nation of Israel? He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's interesting. He goes on in the same vein, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. And here he gives the biblical proof of it. He says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Right? Through Isaac. Abraham had other children, right? This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Okay, so first of all, there's a miraculous line going on here. Even it goes on as we follow along the text, it talks about Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated before they were even born. So there's a children of promise. There's something that God's doing here, and he's applying it to whom he will, which is the point Paul is making in Romans 9, which is often hard for us to swallow. Romans 9 is a tough chapter for many of us initially. But as you come full circle, since it's God who's doing it, it's also trustworthy and guaranteed. You follow that, right? If I have some part in it, it's always a question. But if God's doing it, there's no question. And that's really going to have to solve the dilemma, this age-old dilemma. How is God going to make good on His promises when we will never cooperate? And here's His answer. He does it all. Even more just to the point, when Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, he says the following. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And the Him is Jesus. All of them. Well, that's interesting to note. In the same line of thinking, Paul speaks in Galatians 3:16 and then 18 through 19. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. You know, that word seed in English is just like the Hebrew word and the Greek word for seed. Do you mean one seed? Or do you mean a bag of seed? Right? Or whatever type of seed you're talking about. Is it one or is it a whole bunch? And so it's an apt translation because that's the way it works in those languages as well. And there's an intentional, deliberate precision then being noted here. He says, he does not say into seeds, which you don't say it that way, but you're trying to say it that way so you know what he's talking about, plural, seeds, plural, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Wow. See what he says in verses 18 and 19. Let's make some comments here. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise. But God granted it to Abraham through the promise. You see, what happened is the argument he's making here is that God promised certain things to Abraham. Then his children, through Moses, got the law. Well, he said, if you keep this covenant, then you'll live. If you don't, you'll die. And so Paul's saying, the promise is still standing. It wasn't nullified by this later law that came. This is the argument he's making. For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise. If you earn it, then you're earning it, right? But God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Why then was the law given? That's a good question. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Wow! That's quite a claim, isn't it? Because what he's getting at there is that so that we wouldn't get just completely as bad as we could, or the people of God, Israel, so the godly line would not get go south quicker, the law was added. Because of transgressions, because of sin, to put a fence around us, to also, as he argues in other places, to be a schoolmaster, to teach us that, boy, we really need that fence because we really are sinners, aren't we? Paul says in one place, I didn't know what envying was, but when I found out it was against God's law, I found myself coveting, envying all over the place, right? As soon as we're told not to do a thing, we see that very thing welling up in us. Do you know why that is? This is very helpful for me in some battling against some of my particular sins. When I realized that some of the attraction of the sin was simply the rebellion. If I tell you, don't stand up, I command you, don't stand up, then what do you immediately want to do? You know where that comes from, right? We, apart from Christ, love rebellion. So the however you figure that the law was added for transgressions, whether it's to put a fence around us to keep us from getting too bad, or be a schoolmaster, take us to Christ, I think both cases can be made. I think those both and, not an either or. But the law was added. The law was not the means of receiving these blessings. It was a means of revealing our need for the seed to whom all the promises were actually made. That's the other stunning thing about that verse there in Galatians. He's saying he wasn't actually promising it to all Abraham's flesh and blood children. He was promising it to one of them. He was promising it to Jesus. You know, that, you know, is profoundly good news. Do you know why? Because Jesus obeyed. Jesus cooperated. Jesus knew how to do what he was told to do in a way that we would never do. All of the promises, it says, find their yes in Jesus. All of them. That would include this land promise. And so what we are left with is two possible conclusions here. It's possible, and this is one I don't like as much, I don't really think this is one, but possible that these specific boundaries here in Numbers 34 are conditionally promised to the nation of Israel and failed because of their unbelief and rebellion. In other words, Abraham was promised in a general sense to inherit Canaan, and they did, and so we fulfilled that promise to Abraham, but these specific boundaries were given just to the nation of Israel, and they were conditional. In other words, if you keep my commands, then you'll get all of these specific boundaries. I don't really like that solution as much as the second one. It's possible, I suppose. It is possible that this specific land promise is given to Abraham and therefore given to his seed, Jesus, and still remains to be fulfilled and expanded. That's where I would go with it. Especially when you think about some of the points to follow, as we'll get into that. But before I go there, let's consider this question. Why do you think God has waited so long to fulfill the land promised Israel? If that second one is the preferable, and that's my sense of it, then why wait so long? Especially in the day of Solomon, so close. He just didn't have that northern part, and they had a lot of other land that they weren't promised. Why not? Why leave that like that so that now here in our day we're still puzzling? Geez, why not? I mean, God wants to show Himself as faithful, right? I think because He wants us to look to the better promises. I think because He wants us to look to the promised seed. I think He wants us to not miss the main point. He wants us to be wrestling with, hey, there's got to be, God is faithful. If He convinced me of that, He's done enough answering of promises to know that He's faithful, then this should have been no problem for Him. Why not? Then we're left, when is that going to happen? Where is that going to happen? That's the point, I think. Why wait so long? Because then we can look for Jesus. These better promises also reveal that God is doing something much bigger. And He's teaching us to rely on Him. He's teaching us to rely on Him. We see both those points in Romans 4. Look at Romans 4. We had this read earlier. Verses 13 through 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Whoa, wait a minute. The world? He would be heir of the world. You know, when you're an Israelite, especially in the time of Numbers, you're not thinking maybe the whole world. Although the promises were to Abraham and to his seed, and then through his seed to be a blessing to all nations. Indeed, yeah, all nations. Highlighting perhaps a different aspect of it, but not just one land, not just one little section of real estate, but the world here is in view. The world. So the seed of Abraham, he would be heir of the world, not just that little real estate Israel. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So you follow that logic, saying He promised to Abraham. So then if you get to Mount Sinai and you get to Moses, and He says, if you obey, then you will get this. If you come through that, then they'll say, well, look, we obeyed, and now you just getting what we owe here. What's the promise for them? Picks it up in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. What is grace again? Undeserved favor from God. You wouldn't call, if you did a day's work and then you got paid for it, you had agreed ahead of time that you would get that, you wouldn't call that a favor. You'd say getting what you're owed. So He's talking about promise in this sense. Since it was on promise that God promised to do it, and He didn't ask you to do anything when He promised to do it, then if you then earned it, it wouldn't be receiving that promised gift. It'd be something you earned. That's why it depends on faith that God would give the gift that He promised, faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring. That's the point I was making earlier. If God is doing all of it, it's guaranteed. You can't mess it up. Well, that leaves me, though, if His offspring is Jesus, that leaves one, right? But he says, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So now here, offspring is not just referring to Jesus, it's referring to all nations that Jesus would inherit. The promise to inherit all nations was given to Jesus. And through Jesus, Jesus inherits the world. In that great and glorious day when he returns, there will be one from every tribe and nation. And they will all be confessing their praises and their dependence and their love for our Savior. God is doing something bigger. But I would add, he is also going to get Israel. Now, does that mean, I don't have an answer for it, does that mean that at some future date that the fleshly descendants of Israel, of Jacob, of Abraham, will have to be a large influx, a la Romans 11 perhaps, and that they'll inherit those specific boundaries? Maybe. But I do know this. If that's the case, it's because they come to the Messiah. Because the promises are all given to Jesus. It won't happen without Jesus. That much I'm sure about. Do you see, we've joined Israel and natural-born Israel has been excluded unless they repent and come back to their Messiah and become true Israel. How that will all work out, the Lord knows, but I do know that He is faithful to His promises. I mean, in my own private opinion, I look at Romans 11, I seem to think, it seems to me that perhaps there'll be some sort of visible movement of the fleshly descendants back into Christ. And I pray that. But I pray that move will happen for every nation as well. But I do see a special role throughout time with Israel and with the fleshly descendants. So, but the Lord knows, I don't. Thirdly, why wait so long? Why leave all these sort of puzzles for us to worry about? God is wanting us to not miss the main promise. He doesn't want us to miss the big promise. He's promised us a place to live and to be a people to be a part of, but he's also promised a communion with himself. A communion. Here. These better promises are not just about having real estate, as nice as his creation is. Verse 6. Christ, in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So again, no, this is language. This is the covenant which we now stand. This is a covenant with Israel and Judah, now the northern and southern kingdom, because at this point, this prophecy, they're divided. So this is the people of God now. This new covenant is available to them. It's available to them and to us. Verse 9. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant. That's the fatal flaw of that covenant. It just wouldn't do it. And we would do no better. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to pursue me. Praise God for His grace and mercy. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So here's this new covenant. This is it. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach anyone each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Oh, praise God for that. Do you see, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you start looking up promises throughout the New Testament, it's always talking about the promised Holy Spirit. And I, you know, as I was looking through those just this week in preparation, I'm like, oh, that's kind of funny. You know, where in the Old Testament, because he's citing here, I think it's Jeremiah. Is it Isaiah? I can't remember. I have to look it up again. But here in Hebrews, he is it Jeremiah, you think?
Jeremiah
31. Thank you. And he's citing the Old Testament here about what's happening now in the church in Paul's time. This is happening. This is what's happening. And he said it was promised ahead of time that it was going to happen. The old was always going to have to pass away. Jeremiah said as much. Because there's fault with the old, and the fault is with us. And we know that. I'm always getting in my own way. And we're being taught to trust in what He's doing through His promises, through His grace, by His pure act of mercy. He comes out and rescues us. So in view here, as we've been thinking about the Exodus and the travelings and all of these things, we're going back to the Exodus. We're going back to Egypt. But we're not being rescued from a literal overlord in a physical way now. We're being rescued from the real tyranny that we have in our lives, which is our sin. Because even if we were put in ideal conditions like Israel, I mean, they had all the things that we wish we had on a daily basis. They had a clear word from God. And signs and wonders to back it up in many ways, right? In many occasions. And they were told exactly what to do. These are the things we wish, like, why is it so confusing? I'm not sure what to do here. Why does God make it so hard? You know, we kind of bounce around these things. Why can't I just have this writing on the wall? Which, by the way, is, you don't want that, you know. That was a judgment moment, right, in biblical history. So that writing on the wall says, you're a dead man, and he was. So that's not what we want. But we think we want these things. We think we want these amazing signs all the time, as if that would rescue us. If we knew exactly what God had said, it would be enough. And it never is. We needed more than that. And that's what Jesus gives us. So He did it for us in our place as a substitute. And then He ascended on high, sits at the right hand of God, and extends His Holy Spirit to us so that we can have His law written on our hearts. So we can actually change. See, this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When He's quoting Jeremiah here, what does Jeremiah have in view? But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's other passages that speak of that even more, as directly as that. But that's what that promise of being filled with God. Not only would God now journey in a tent in your camp, which is pretty cool, but He's going to live in you. And He's going to transform you. He's not only going to teach you due to the trust fall. You know the trust fall, you fall backwards. I have a little shadow picture of it there in the notes. You do the trust fall back into somebody's hands. You know, you feel like you're doing pretty good. You do it a couple times, oh, they really did catch me each time, so all right, now I'll do it a little more without bending my knees, you know. Right? And you really do it because you believe they're going to catch you, right? And we learn faith that way. What God is giving us is the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, so we don't just do a timid trust fall. We're like that kid I have there jumping off the boulder into his dad's hands. That's the picture. I think that's the picture you want to view when you're reading Hebrews 10:19-23. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We're going to go into the Holy of Holies and dwell with the living God. And how can you do that? And not just kind of, but, yeah, I'm going in. As he said, with confidence, right? Verse 20, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, his torn flesh for us, we get to enter into the Holy of Holies. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest, which by the way is also Jesus, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the point. And may we be more and more fully convinced of that, so that we're not doing the timid trust fall, but we're just launching ourselves into our Savior's hands. Launching ourselves into those promises and believing them, banking on them. I am made clean. I am Saint Steve right now. In Jesus Christ. And only in Jesus Christ. And you too are saints. Covered by the blood. This I am sure, I am convinced of. However this land promise will be fulfilled, it will certainly be fulfilled. There's no doubt in my mind. And the reason that there is a dilemma around it, it makes us question, it makes us find our way to Jesus Christ, which is the point. God is faithful. All of God's promises have been, are, or will be fulfilled, and I would add, expanded through Jesus. God can be trusted to fully restore us as His image bearers. We will stop trying to look at ourselves in the mirror and go back to being the mirror. And we'll love it. And this will be to our great joy. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that just corrals us to Jesus Christ, just continues to point us in His direction. Oh, that you would send your Spirit even now to fill us, to exhort us, instruct us, and unveil us so that we could see the truth of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.